Hugh, Matthew, and team. So we are doing this fall series on experiencing God, the first part of our mission statement, and through the lens of attachment. And as I was outlining this series, I was thinking of this Hebrew word that's used over 200 times in the Old Testament scriptures. And I thought, you know, I don't know my Hebrew so well. And then I thought of my friend, Pastor Danny Unruh, a retired pastor in our congregation, who calls Israel his second home. And so I reached out to Danny to speak this morning on that word. So come on up here, Danny, and thank you for taking one word and crafting a message around it. So let me pray for Danny this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are sovereign over all. And we need to be mindful of that, even as we talk this morning about the ancient roots of our faith. And we look at what's happening in Israel and Iran and Lebanon and that whole region. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would just guide and direct there, that they wouldn't help to minimize loss of lives. You would bring an end to fighting and retaliation and hatred and war, and you would bring peace because you are the Prince of Peace. And for ourselves this morning, we desire to see you, and so reveal yourself this morning, I pray. Amen.
I'm looking for Matthew from the worship team. I think he probably took a break. But some of you that are in the worship team, was that song by Michael Card about God's restless love? Does anyone know? Anyway, that song said my whole sermon. Should we just sing it again and go for lunch? Because if you want to stay, this is 2 hours. That's the first lie I told in this sermon today. A word for today and forever. Lord, we're in this place, in this time slot, for the use of and the exchange of words, to communicate, to contemplate, to consider, to commit, and to commingle our personal stories with your story, O Jesus. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your hearing and seeing, and even as you feed us today, O Spirit of Yeshua. Amen. How many of you know who Peter Funk is? Is he in the room or is it a different one? It's a good Mennonite name. Those of you that put your hand up, who were you thinking of? Wrong one. Anyone else have someone who's not somebody you grew up with? Because the Peter Funk we're talking about was not from here. He was from somewhere in the United States. No? How many people grew up and still maybe have Reader's Digest in their house? What's the column about learning the power of words? It pays to increase your word power. And you got a choice of four, and it was written by Richard Funk, whose father had started it in the Reader's Digest, and I think it ran for something like 19 years. It pays to increase your word power. I want you to buy into that philosophy because I'm going to talk about a word a lot this morning. And there was another, I remember too, writing, I thought I had it wrong, but going to school, we had a workbook called Words Are Important. Any of you had that? Yeah. I guess none of you grew up in Manitoba where we didn't know how to speak the language and the teacher made us do that workbook incessantly. Little did I know that someday I would have to work with words day and night. Anyway, so Peter Funk had this column in the Reader's Digest about the importance of words. The notion of words and the stories that come out of the words put together is kind of a big deal in our existence, of course. And I'd like you to hold on to that idea. I'm going to be starting and stopping things all the way through the sermon. And at the end, I hope you can say, oh, that's why he took me down those alleys and didn't tell me why. We're going to try to put it together at the end. Okay, considering the importance of words, how many of you know at least one other language, two, three, or four other languages, or at least some words from a language other than English? How many of you thought of a word that wasn't appropriate? No, that's not the question I was supposed to ask. Do any of you have an idea, know right away of a word from a language other than English that is so good, it's best to say it in that language rather than English? I bet there's a number of them. Let's hear three, four, five of them. Give me a word that's really good that you know from another language that you can't translate into English because it's so good.
Gesundheit.
Gesundheit. Okay, do you want to tell us what that would sort of be in English?
No.
No, see? You know what? I've been studying a word, this Hebrew word, for years. I don't know what it means. No, that's not true. Another one.
Wunderbar.
Wunderbar?
Yeah.
How would you say that in English, you think, that sort of get there?
Wow.
Wow. Those of you that grew up, this is a sort of a Germanic Mennonite church in background. We've almost forgotten about it, but it's still there. There's some really good words in German. Unverschämt. Anyone know that? What's it mean in English? Without shame, except it's way bigger than that. It's like what you said or did is so bad, we don't even have a word for it. It's unverschämt that you would say that kind of stuff. We have politicians that should be don't go there. Anyway, somebody got another word?
Joie de vivre.
Joie de vivre. The French have got it. That's because they're happier than we are, right? Us English speaking. Oh, okay. Oh, boy. I'm not going to repeat. Yeah, it's...
Immerts by Berklerkeiten means in everything there's two possibilities.
Okay, the possibilities. It's such a good word. Yeah. I've got a bunch of, having studied in Israel and studying Hebrew, learned a bunch of Yiddish words. And if you've got a German and Dutch background, you understand a lot of Yiddish. So I will often use the word schlepp. We schlepp things around, which means you can carry things, schlepping, or schlepping is just walking. And so it's got these, you have to know the context in order to go there. So language, chutzpah is another one. That's the nerve to do something. In a negative way, I will get political here just for a second. The Prime Minister of Israel has huge chutzpah with what he's doing. The nerve to risk so terribly much with what he's carrying forward in this war. But anyway, that's a very serious point. I've been reading a book over the last few days that I had for last few weeks that I had in my library for years. And I picked it up trying to know how to put together a sermon on one word. And it's called Because God Loves Stories, an anthology of Jewish storytelling. And it got me really buzzed up on how to be talking about this word today as I prepared for this time together. Dirk Wilms died May 16th, in 1569. Dirk Wilms was one of the forerunners or one of the beginning persons of the Anabaptist Mennonite movement in Holland, where people were being rebaptized as adults on the confession of their faith. Because up to that point, everybody was sort of high church, Catholic, pre-Lutheran kind of stuff. And if you got baptized, you got baptized as an infant. Then when the Protestant movement started to happen, they rebaptized people, and that was a criminal act. I've often told young people in our baptism class in the years I was pastoring, I said, do you know there was a time, you're nervous about giving your testimony, there was a time in the world when if you got baptized, you then were executed. Dirk Wilms was baptized a second time as an adult. It was found out about him in the community of Holland or the Netherlands. He was arrested and put in jail. He escaped jail and was being chased by a policeman who was, of course, with his job to catch this man who had broken out of jail. It was wintertime and Dirk ran across a creek, was frozen. He got across the creek. The policeman was heavier than he was, fell through the ice. Dirk had a problem. He stopped running. He turned around. He rescued the policeman. The policeman rearrested him. And to the policeman's, I only knew this last part of the story in some of my research. I always thought he was the bad guy. He tried to release Dirk, but a city father saw what was happening and said, you're obligated to catch this man because he's breaking the law. He was put back into jail and he was tortured and then he was burned at the stake for having been baptized. Now, what on earth would be, and you don't have to answer this, or don't answer this, a rhetorical question, what would be in the mind of Dirk when he saw this policeman drowning and he would have known he would have been rearrested? What on earth would have motivated him to save that life at the risk of his own? What would be in his mind? When I was a teenager growing up in Manitoba on the farm, we had a neighbor who had a bad habit of stacking wet hay into his hayloft. You know what happens when you put wet hay in a hayloft? The barn burns down, or it can. That process called spontaneous combustion. So on at least two occasions, I remember the phone ringing in the middle of the night. Word went out to all the farmers in the area that Mr., and I won't say his name because people watch these sermons on cameras now somewhere, and and I get into trouble with my relatives in Manitoba for what I say about them on these, so I'm learning to not give names anymore. Anyway, twice this neighbor of ours, his barn started to burn down, and the word went out to the farmers. My dad and a half dozen other men went to that farm place, and of course, there was smoke coming out of the barn. They went into the hayloft, and they couldn't see. They got their bearings, and with big pitchforks, they were covered. They had a mask over their face or probably handkerchiefs, and they took the hay, and when they threw it out the window to where the fire department was snuffing it out, it burst into flame because it was so close to igniting inside the barn. And they did that on two occasions and saved the man's barn. The third time, they let it burn down, apparently. Or they found out too late. But my dad wandered in those two mornings. I was in high, I think junior high the first time, senior high the last time. Just absolutely broken man who'd worked at night, risking his life with the other neighbors. And I remember my mom asked the question that I'm asking here, the rhetorical question. What on earth would motivate you to do that? You could die. In my work over years as a pastor, I came across the story of a wealthy man who, coming to know the situation of a new young pastor and his family who didn't have the means to buy a house, gave them an affordable mortgage, and then 13 years later into the mortgage, in which they'd paid mostly just interest, gave a call to this young pastor and said, I was reading in the Bible that I'm not supposed to charge interest. Here's a check for the interest that you paid me for the last 13 years. Gave it back. What on earth would be the word we could use to describe the loan giver, the interest forgiver? Let me read a little story out of my own life about a woman named Tanta Helena. Tanta Helena is not a well woman. Cancer has been ravaging her for years. Her pelvic and hip bones have been eaten through. Two of the vertebrae in her back and her neck need artificial support. Her left arm has been immobilized by a recent break, and on her last visit to the specialist, The doctor said that Tanta Helena's liver is swollen and cancer now, too, has taken over. So Helena sits most of her days in a huge, large chair, carefully holding her head to one side. My right arm is still healthy and I can still kiss and love, she smiles. And it's a good thing she can, for snuggled on that right arm is tiny Nad, a premature baby born to a 14-year-old girl and her 15-year-old brother in a culture that has no tolerance for these things. Poor tiny Nad, not only born wrongly and born too soon, but also born with multiple disabilities, was left to die in the hospital. But a social worker intervened and got little Nad to another hospital. The people there, too, said that heroic efforts should not be made. The little boy would die. That was when Tanta Helena and her husband heard about tiny Nad and asked if they could look after him. Since then, tiny Nad has lived on Helena's good arm for the first week or so, being fed through a tube and now taking a tiny bottle. He's growing. Tanta Helena holds him day and night on her right arm and talks to him easily because that's the way her head is bent now, and she kisses him all the time. Baby Nad is doing all right, and so is Tanta Helena. So, what would motivate Tanta Helena? Okay, let's get biblical now. I dare say these stories smack of biblical themes. What was in the heart of Jesus when he shouted up to Zacchaeus in that New Testament, Luke 19 story about him and said, "Come down out of that tree. I'm coming to your place for dinner." The years again I was a pastor, I on Sunday mornings quite often said to the congregation, "Be like Jesus, invite yourself to somebody else's place for dinner today." Lois told me to not say that anymore. Not really true. That's the second one. Jesus knew full well that Zacchaeus was a scoundrel. Not only having a negative reputation because he was a tax collector, because nobody likes taxes. There is even in Tel Aviv a taxation museum of all the ways in the world that people have cheated on their taxes. But he was a corrupt tax collector who massively overcharged the people to his own end. And yet Jesus chose, and the sense is that he chose warmly, to invite himself to Zacchaeus' place. Jesus knew that to eat and to talk with him would bring the scorn of the religious, but the regular people as well. And they would raise their eyebrows, that he'd be causing a public stir by doing this. And he also knew, of course, that it would start a conversation. But the greater question has to be, what was driving Jesus' concern for a person such as Zacchaeus? No one ever wanted to be seen with Zacchaeus. We could also wonder at the outlandish, otherworldly thinking, heart, and character of Philip the evangelist, who simply on the Ethiopian's eunuch's request to be baptized, didn't ask him, from what we can tell, what he believed, how he would be a good member, that he'd give enough to the church, that he'd teach Sunday school, he'd be on the board. None of that stuff. The man says, "There's water here. Is there any reason why I can't be baptized?" Philip baptized him. I was often asked in my years of pastoring whether I had taken these people through courses to make sure that they would fit. Not Philip. Another big story, of course, and this is the last of the list, that could beg the question of what would be going on in somebody's mind is the story of the Good Samaritan that we all know, who extravagantly helped a stranger of a people group who despised him. Really important to know in the middle of that story that this is a story about racism in one of its layers. And even the victim's priest and the religious official would not cross the street to help this man, but a person of the enemy group would. Behind such altruism must have run a deep river of profound, hard-to-describe love. How does one put a word to that kind of thinking and being? Well, there is a Hebrew word that captures the heart of such behavior, and it's lodged in the reality of who God is, description of God's character, and in the people who serve God profusely, whether they know God or not, which is another conversation we could have. And here's the Hebrew word. Can you read that? Oh, I got to tell you, it's from right to left. That's why you can't read it. The three letters are the syllables, and the three dots underneath them are the vowels. Does that help? Anybody have it? Okay. It's hesed. It's the biblical word hesed. Now, you've got to learn to say it properly. It's not hesed. It's chesed. Can you say that? Oh, would you hold it? This is what I love being in Rick's church. When you say words, you people repeat it. Nobody would ever do that for me. Chesed, say it. You shouldn't say it. You spit on people when you say it that way. Chesed. It's a wonderful word, chesed. And you said it so well, I don't have to go into a whole teaching of how to count in Hebrew and stuff where we learn how to say those sounds. Chesed, chesed. It's the word we're going to look at here for a minute. And we'll see it in English here. We'll see it in the next slide. There it is. And the reason we do it with the Sikh so that you remember to say the CH. You know, when you get to heaven, you're going to have to speak Hebrew. That's not really even funny, is it, actually? But that's what my rabbis, I had three rabbi teachers in my school career when Lois and I were studying in Israel. They always said, in heaven, even you Christians are going to speak Hebrew. So it could be said that God loves words. And there are huge theological play on words around the word word in the Bible, in whichever languages you can read it. So the word chesed, our word of the day, and the significant variety of its forms, as we already heard from Rick, appears in the Old Testament 250 times and is translated in many ways. And its equivalent is in New Testament in as profoundly probably as many. And of course, the concept is throughout. But the word chesed, such a favorite of the Bible writings, is so spectacular, it can hardly be translated into English. So strong is its power and uniqueness in Hebrew. As was suggested in the words we talked about up front, just too good to translate. Hebrew Bible scholars and translators have said that they think there is probably 24 English words for it that don't quite reach it. I think there's actually more. And we still don't get the full meaning of the word hesed with any of those words. But remember, what's most important is where this word is translated in the languages that the Bible is translated into points to God, his nature, and again, the human behavior that begins to represent the being of God when we serve and when we worship. To illustrate the word hesed, I'm going to use Psalm 86, verse 5. Into a variety of translation of using hesed in English to help us get a feel, a glimpse, a whiff, a taste of this word, of God and his nature, to begin to both settle into a deeper understanding and to get a glimpse of knowing how we should move forward. So here's Psalm 86, 5 in the New International Version. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. In the Hebrew, that abounding love is your hesed, is what manufactures what's going on here. The phrase abounding in love is the English attempt by the translators of the NIV to translate hesed. Loving kindness is one that many of you will know, and if you've grown up in Sunday school or with some of the other versions. It's another good word, but it doesn't quite get there. I ran through in my work to get ready for this today 40 different translations that translated it differently. And I'm not going to read them all for you, but I'm going to refer to just a few of them here. I'll run them past you. Remember, these are attempts to describe God, not an easy task for us as people. In fact, if I could describe God to you, it wouldn't be God, because I can only get partway there, of course. But no, hesed doubles as a word to describe the matching behavior of the seekers following after Yahweh. So here we go. I'm going to go through a list of how other translators in English have translated the word hesed. Some use whole sentences. Some use one or two words. Some use one word. Hesed means abundant in loving kindness, overflowing in mercy, plenteous in mercy, abounding in faithful love. Hesed means God is full of grace, always there. God, you love all. Some of them get personal. They speak directly to God. Hesed means God is ready to forgive people. He is full of great love, great kindness, full of mercy, constant love, rich and faithful love. You have a great love. Hesed means overflowing with gracious love. Hesed means plenteous in mercy. Hesed means abundant and loyal love. It means God is big-hearted. He's most merciful. He's full of great love. He's rich in loving kindness. Has a loyal love that flows. I mean, it's all the same thing, isn't it? But they're all trying to find a way to say it. It's almost exhausting. There's so many different ways of looking at it. That points to this extraordinary and spectacular love known only in God and in his Holy Spirited, powered, imitated human behavior. Daryl Bach, biblical scholar from Dallas, says, Hesed is wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God. Love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirement of duty. Theologian John Oswalt says, Hesed is a complete undeserved kindness and generosity known only to God. Author Lois Traberg says, Hesed is not just a feeling. It's not just a description of a word. It's an action. There's action behind it that intervenes on behalf of loved ones and comes to their rescue. The Hesed of God, we may not be able to find enough of the words in English to get right at it, but we begin to get the emotion of it. And that's why I told those emotional stories, to get that sense of what it takes to understand God and his nature filled with Hesed. We get it in the New Testament especially when we stay near our Lord, when we walk with Jesus, when we let go and let God, we begin to feel and understand Hesed. And what that might that look like in our workaday world, in a relationship with others, all made in the image of God, mimicking him in our work. What would Hesed look like if we could live it out? There's an ancient Jewish story believed to have been orally handed down from the Second Temple period some 2,000 years ago, about a couple married 10 years and seeming unable to have children. Jewish law and its commentary around the practice of law determined that if there were no children in a marriage after 10 years, either the husband or a wife could request a divorce with religious blessings and marry another person with the hope that children would result from now living with a new partner. It was told that the two in our story were in a love marriage. Now, these were arranged marriages. Now, we also experienced in the Middle East knowing people who lived in arranged marriage who were madly in love with one another. And one couple that Lois and I got to know quite well said, we have this idea that in North America, you fall in love and get married, and then you forgot that you love someone. Here in the Middle East, the husband that was telling us this, he said, I didn't meet my wife until our engagement day. We got married, and then we fell in love, and now we can't stay apart from one another. Anyway, that's a side. Anyway, this couple was known to be, they were known to be in a love marriage, that they were sweet companions. But, and here's a way to test how committed we are to biblical injunction. But they also felt it was their religious duty as adults to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How do you follow that commandment if you and your partner can't produce children? So they made a visit to their rabbi to seek his advice on how they should proceed. The result of the meeting was a gut-wrenching agreement that the two should divorce in order to be obedient to the biblical injunction. But as the couple was about to leave the meeting, the rabbi had an injunction that he added on his own to the ending of their marriage, saying, As it was when you started this marriage, it was with a feast. You can only end this marriage if you also have a feast before it's over. Now, I should add, too, that all Jewish weddings, by tradition, always include the making of a ketubah, which is a prenup. A prenup was already way back in the Jewish faith before Christ's time, where they signed an agreement, and an artist usually would, they're a big deal in Jewish weddings today, and they're beautiful, they're pieces of art, which are the agreement that is meant to give the woman some protection against the husband entering a divorce without the wife's consent and without any means to live outside the marriage. Nevertheless, as our couple sadly and with many tears to end the marriage, the husband suggested outside and beyond the ketubah that they had, that because he loved her so much, she could choose from her home to take with her to her father's home to which she was returning that one thing that was most precious to her in that home to take with her when she left. Then the party and the feast was planned, and the people came. The food was the best to be found in their village gardens and barns. The wine for the guests was plentiful. The couple, of course, sat next to one another, and the wife kept filling and refilling the husband's plate with his favorite and rich foods and his glass of wine through the long event. In time, the husband, fully sated by all the sweet food and possibly some of the wine, passed out on his chair. Quickly, the wife, not having received an official get, a divorce paper from her husband, called her servant, and they quickly loaded the unconscious husband into a cart and proceeded to the wife's family home, where they put him, still in a deep sleep, in her childhood bed, where he slept until morning and woke up beside his wife when the sun came up. "Where am I?" he asked, confused and headachy, I would guess. "You are in my father's house." "But I think I remember we were to be divorced," he said, "yesterday or sometime. Did that not happen? I seem to not remember what happened. I remember eating and drinking and then nothing since." She said, "Do you, my husband, not remember that you said I could take that which was most precious to me home to my father's house when we divorced?" He said, "I do. I remember that." "Well," she said, "you were that which I deemed the most precious. So I brought you along to join me in my new life." "Oh, my dear," he stammered, his eyes apparently clearing somewhat. "You are more precious to me than 10 children. Let us go home and live with whatever the Lord gives us, or not, in our time together." Now here's the big question. Were they living out Hesed? Was she living out Hesed? Was he even in his responding the way he did? What happens when we run into huge conflicts between being faithful in marriage, which we see as sacred, and the injunction that we're supposed to multiply? None of this stuff is simple, folks. That's why we tell stories and leaves you with an open-ended kind of stuff. Anyway, that's a story that demonstrates some sense, again, in English, we never get it completely, of what Hesed is. Isaiah 54 quotes the Lord saying, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing hesed for you will not be shaken." The Lord's word. Another one, Psalm 85:10. Remember, there's 250 of these. "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss one another," is one of the ways to describe what hesed is. It's a wonderful description. I declare that this begins to capture the luxury of the word chesed as it describes God's exceptional, unconditional, inexpressible love, often expressed scripturally in the New Testament using the words grace and mercy and much more, but most spectacularly and completely expressed in the person of Jesus. in his words, in his dying, in his resurrection, in his redeeming of all mankind, Jesus is the epitome of and the living manifestation of God's chesed. Jesus is chesed. Is this chesed the very nature, the center of the nature of the God of Isaiah and David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not worthy of your and my attaching ourselves to him? How could we do anything but with his ethic and his economy and his morality, his being, his breathing, his eating and sleeping, all fomenting in us a faith, hope, and chesed in the reality of and in the name of Jesus? Stand in the shower of the blessing of the Lord's chesed upon you. Stand in that shower. Let the blessings flow from you to your living into this creation, and you will be filled with even more of it, is the promise of Scripture. There is no better response to the Lord's chesed than is carried in another Hebrew word, somewhat remarkably easier to understand, and it is the Hebrew word hineni, which means, I'm ready, Lord. Hineni, 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 I'm ready, my Lord. If some of you are followers of Leonard Cohen, he repeats that in one of his very famous songs that he wrote just a few months before he passed away, where he said, hineni, here I am, I'm ready, my Lord. And it's a sense of saying, here I am, here I am, and here I am. Because we can say, I am, and we can say, I am to God, addressing him. Again, the richness of the Hebrew, it means many things at the same time. May our taking of the Holy Supper today, which we're about to enter into, see us dramatically with all of our senses, smell, taste, touch, be the accepting and the receiving and the commitment to convey and to dispense Adonai Elohim's, which is the Lord God's, chesed. We are involved in living chesed when we take the supper and then let it influence us into the living. For what is chesed? It is a perfect, whole, complete, forever love story centered on our word, and in the word of God, who is Jesus. Amen.
What would motivate you and I to do the daily practice of prayer, which is our practice of the week, for this week? The chesed love of God, that contact cement love. And so we're going to finish our service this morning with being at the Lord's Supper, and so I'll invite the LT to go take a place at one of the stations. And this is not Grace Point's table, but this is rather the Lord's table. And so the invitation from him is to you. This one who went to the cross, demonstrating his love for you. He said, I loved you this much, and stretched open his hands and gave his life for you. We read these words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's take a few moments of silence right now as you reflect upon your own life and the invitation from the table. We don't come because we think we're worthy or we've done enough good deeds to make us worthy enough, but the invitation is from him to come. Come with all our hang-ups, all our hurts, all our sin, all our brokenness, and receive this hesed love that makes us new. Let's go to prayer right now. Oh Lord, we confess that we are a needy people. Though we strive and desire and attempt to do good and do right, and we keep falling short. And we realize within ourselves our own willpower, our own strength is insufficient. We need you and a deep, everlasting, unconditional love that you bring into our spirit. And so today we open ourselves to you to receive from you. Even as we go to the table, we desire to encounter you. May indeed your hesed shower over us.